Please open our hearts and minds and change our lives as we reflect upon it. And we ask these things in your great Son's name. Amen. Please take a seat. I asked this question of the 8 o'clock congregation, and it was obviously a lot earlier then, but it still feels a little early in the morning for questions, at least for me. But I was wondering if any of you know where these words are from. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. Well, it's not actually in the wastelands. It is? So Holy Man is in the wastelands?
Not sure.
I don't know. Okay, well, not wanting to distract you, we'll take this up afterwards for those of you who are interested. But this is T.S. Eliot's poem called The Hollow Men. And in the last lines of The Hollow Men, T.S. Eliot paints a very dark picture of the end of the world. The end of the world and the end of the whole human story. Far from being a triumphant success and joy and victory and success and world peace, high fives and celestial reunions, is instead an unravelling into a defeated whimper. And of course T.S. Eliot isn't alone in seeing such a tragic, bleak end to the human story. A friend of mine put me onto this website called Exit Mundi that has the niche of cataloguing tragic end-of-the-world scenarios. And their tagline is that some people collect stamps, Exit Mundi collects scenarios of what could go wrong. And their website actually helpfully categorises these end-of-the-world scenarios in terms of time frames. So you've got any day now, being things like widespread tsunamis, bird flu pandemic, nuclear terrorist attacks. The near future, things like having our planet consumed by a black hole, melting polar caps and widespread human infertility. And distant future, things like the total entropy of the universe and heat death. And the saddest thing is that this is what scientists hold out to us as the realists' understanding of the future of the universe, the big picture of what will happen. And perhaps unsurprisingly, since our culture owns this sort of picture of the end of the world, the hopes that we have as a culture tend to be fairly small. So hopes for our lotto numbers, hopes for a better job, a better house, a better husband, a better kitchen. We look forward to things like the next holiday or the next season of Farmer Wants a Wife. Or we're just trying to be hopeful, to maintain a positive outlook on life, or just try not to think about it. Because in our culture, there is no hope in a big story. Or at least not anything bigger than a whimper at the end. Now such dismal prospects for the universe may seem like a strange way to start a sermon on hope. But as Christians we talk about our countercultural hope in a context where big hope has dried up. And in many places the Christian hope has shrunk down to fit. But this morning, as part of this series on faith, hope and love, the three theological virtues, I just want us to try to grasp the big picture of Christian hope. And there are lots of ways that we could do it, but I just wanted to look at this fantastic passage from Romans, look briefly at it, and the way it draws out what our hope is and how that should affect us in the present. Some people talk about the Christian hope as pie in the sky when you die. And other people talk about it as steak on the plate while you wait. But I think what this passage does is hold these two things together. What it is that we hope for and how it affects our living now. And so firstly then I just want to talk about the object of hope. What is it that we hope for as Christians? Well, the point that Paul wants us to see in Romans 8 is that our Christian hope is bigger than us, me and you, zipping off to heaven to re-find our pets and go fishing with Uncle Tim. The Christian hope is for a whole fixed world. And it's hard to think of how you could express a bigger picture than what Paul does in Romans 8. He says there in verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The creation, the whole creation now, earth and the universe, all universes, ending not with heat death and entropy, but with no more death, no more decay. And in a sense, even though that's a huge picture, that's still only just part of it. Think about that Isaiah passage that was read for us. You get this picture of God laying out this spread, this great banquet for all the nations to come to. Think about that picture in verses 7 and 8. Death is removed. It's nullified. It's withdrawn from the universe. There are no more tears. There's no more disgrace. And there's no more grief. Earlier on in Isaiah, we read this picture of the whole created order fixed, that the lion will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the bear and the cow will feed together. And at the end of the Bible, you get it even ramped up more. So in Revelation, you've got the curse removed. You've got justice done, right and wrong sorted out. Evil purged, the river of life flowing through the city. And us seeing God face to face. The scriptures are full of hope. Far from just being some appendix attached to following Jesus, hope is central. Later on in Romans, Paul could describe God as the God of hope, because hope is at the core of how God deals with us. But think about that section from Romans. Paul here gives us a picture to the end, the climax of salvation history, the beginning of eternity, and he piles up these images of what it will be like. And the defining characteristic is that everything will be fixed. There'll be freedom from pain and evil. God will bring about his plans for all of creation. You get this in verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 23. We hear things like this. I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. Paul says we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Not only so, but we groan. We hear this, we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And the verse I already mentioned, the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay. It is a big hope to which we are called. And what a marked difference there is between this and the caricature of heaven that we so often hear. This seems to be zucchini time, and not this part of the sermon, but generally, and it seems like every vegetable garden has zucchinis around. And I think about the common picture of heaven as a bit like zucchini heaven. You know, it's kind of flavourless, tasteless, watery. I mean, it's not really good for anything. You get a lot of it. But what are you actually going to do with it apart from give it away to other people who don't want it either? And I think that the common picture of heaven is a bit like zucchinis. So think about the ingredients that you get in a common picture of heaven. You get St. Peter. You get pearly gates. You get cherubs. You get harps. You get accounting for what you've done. And good people are let in and bad people, well, Hitler at least is shut out. It's an account of heaven that for all its silliness is remarkably common. And it's a picture of heaven that's also pretty dull. It's not a picture of heaven that's worth hoping for. It's not a picture of heaven that's worth living for. And it's not a hope that's worth dying for. I mean, it might be an interesting way to spend an afternoon. But it's definitely not how I want to spend all of eternity. And yet the sad thing is that many people, both outside the church and inside the church, think that this is what the Christian hope is. It's just kind of like Sugar Candy Mountain from George Orwell's Animal Farm. But it's not something you can hold on to when life gets hard. When it's not a hope that you can have in the hospital room. It's not a hope that consoles you next to the coffin. It's a haunted echo of the hope that God actually holds out for us. As Christians, we look forward in hope to what God has promised. Because we can look back to what God has done in the past. We can look back to how Jesus came and fulfilled God's promises, the great promises that a king would come and bring forgiveness and life and peace. And as we look back to him and see how God's promises were fulfilled then, we look forward to how God's promises will be fulfilled in the future. Our memory of what God has done in the past gives us our hope for what he will do at the end. And personally, this is the sort of thing that encourages me. So this time of the year in January and February, I don't know, I often wonder what on earth it is that I'm doing. See, as I stare down the barrel of, I don't know, another year of planning and praying, as I think about, like, what do I actually want to go to Albura Street and spend 30 weeks wrestling with parents for permission slips to tell kids about Jesus? Do I want to start Bible study again? I mean, do I want to actually prepare a sermon, stand up here and give it to you? I could be doing much funner things with my days. But this is the hope that I come back to. Because I think about what is there that I want to be doing now that will last into eternity. I want to be loving God now in the way that I will be there. I want to be loving people now in the way that I will be there. Our hope sustains us now and drives us. So the question is, do you have the right hope? Is this hope here the hope that you have? Is it your hope? Is God's promise your hope? I don't mean actually yours. I know there's something that people say around you, but is this hope your hope? Martin Luther said this. He said, every man must do two things alone. He must believe alone, and he must die alone. Is this your hope in this big picture of what God will do at the end? The creation itself liberated from its bondage to decay. The shroud that enfolds the nations removed. The sovereign Lord wiping away every tear from the faces, removing his people's disgrace from all the earth. Everything fixed is the object of hope in the Bible. Your hope. Having said that, I just wanted to talk briefly then about the impact of hope. What difference it makes to us, the subjective aspect of hope. About living with hope. Because what the Bible lays out as hope obviously isn't just some doctrine that you have to tick to be able to say that you really are a Christian. It drives our lives. But think about Paul's words in Romans 8. And they're words that are hard to absorb just hearing them now. But Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I consider our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, Paul was a man that knew suffering. He wasn't just a cushy Christian who could say from his ivory tower, well, I don't know, things are bad, I don't know, I'm aging and wrinkling, and therefore that's not worth comparing with what's to come. Paul was a man who was flogged, who was beaten, who was stoned. Paul knew suffering, and yet could say, It's not even worth comparing with how good it will be. Hope means now living with joy, even when things are awful in our lives. Now, I don't know how many of you have read Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. At the Adicott congregation, no one really knew about the Hollow Men, but people at least positively responded to Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. We know Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, don't we? Yes? A lot of these people have. These people not so sure. Yeah, that big, bring it home now. Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. A lot of us read it as a kid. I only read it fairly recently. But in the second part, through the looking glass, everything is in reverse when Alice goes through the looking glass. Clocks go backwards. Those who win are those who lose. Nothing seems to really make any sense. And at one point, Alice is travelling along with the White Queen when suddenly the White Queen starts screaming and grabbing at her hand. And Alice asks, "What's the matter? Have you pricked your finger?" And the White Queen says, "Not yet, but I soon shall." And in the same way, the Christian hope for the future shapes how we live now. So when you know that the end of the universe is the loving God, the lion and the lamb at peace, it transforms how you experience life now. And so, the question to end with is, are you a hoper? Or are you a no-hoper? Which sounds like a harsh way of articulating it, but are you a hoper or are you a no-hoper? Do you have hope? Do you have God's hope? And do you have hope when the walls seem to close in? Do you have hope grounded in what God has done in the past and what he promises for the future? Martin Luther, as well as saying what I quoted before, said this. He said, "I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." The Christian hope is like that. When all else falls away, God's hope sustains you. Now, it seems that many people I know, especially in churches, are just depressive and depressing sorts of people. I mean, I'm not talking about clinical depression, but some people, for whatever reason, seem to be hooked on being depressed, being negative people, habitually and thoughtlessly hopeless. And I guess what we see here is that that doesn't really work for us as Christians. We need to recapture the hope that we see here and see all throughout the scriptures. We need to keep looking up to what God holds out to us, looking to the horizon of the future. We need to keep on training our minds in this hope so that we can say with Paul that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. Because the end of the world isn't heat death and entropy. It's God's purposes fulfilled, and peace and love and forgiveness. And it's to that hope that God calls us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do call out to you, knowing that the future isn't something that we bring about with our own strength and will and even godliness, but something that you promise will happen, just as you bring us forgiveness and salvation through what you alone do in your Son. So too we hold out our hope for what you will do in the future. Please, God, we ask that by your Spirit it would shape us, that we would groan with longing for it to come about, and that we'd live our lives here and now with a full awareness of what will happen there and then. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
so as we look down the road, we're not seeing a closed door with snow running around, but we see an open door with the light of Christ shining through and warmth of the sun. Welcome to this time of prayer and session.
We can come to God as we say that we can bring everything to Him. The wonderful assurance of who He is, what His character is, and that He encourages us, He loves us to come. And with that in our minds, we'll bring many things that we've got on our hearts to God. And first of all, Father, we want to thank You. We thank You for the birth of Emmanuel, and we give You praise for this beautiful new family, and pray for Peter and Bron. And we pray for Abigail and Nathan and Rory, who are expecting the birth of their new family member any time. We praise You for these wonderful gifts. And Lord, we also come to You with the thought of Your people in many different places at this time, finding life very difficult and needing that hope that we've just been hearing about. And we especially bring to You, Lord, those who are persecuted, who are actually in prison or who are harassed, who never know when they walk along the street if a bomb's going to go off and affect them. Lord, there are so many people in different parts of the world like that. We bring to You our brothers and sisters who trust You and know You, Lord Jesus, and also those who don't, who are in these circumstances. And we cry out to You for them. Lord, in Your mercy, hear our prayer. We thank You that we can bring to You all our fellow Aussies, Lord, who are going through a very tough time, through floods, through typhoon effects, through fires. We thank You for all the people involved in the emergency services, and just for those who are grasping hold of hope and who are looking to make a new start. And we pray that not only will they have encouragement for that, Lord, but these circumstances will cause them to look to You and find the eternal hope that is in You, as well as the joy and strength for every day. Lord, in Your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for us as a country too, Lord, as we grapple with big issues, and particularly at this time the nature of marriage and the issue of euthanasia. Lord, we pray for one another, pray for Your people throughout this country, Lord, that we will seek Your wisdom, and that we will use the privilege we have as people in a democracy to make our thoughts known. Lord, in Your mercy, hear our prayer. We thank You that we can bring one another to You as St. George's, Lord. We thank You for each other and for the blessing each one is to each other. And we pray especially, Lord, that You help us with the sharing of the gifts that You've given us, personality gifts, the capacities, Lord, that our life together will become more and more rich and giving and sharing. We pray particularly for Kids Church this morning, and for plans and thoughts of the rest of this year. And we just ask You to help us all, Lord, to find out the richness of what You have for us. Lord, in Your mercy, hear our prayer. We now thank You that we can come to You with those special people and situations that are on our mind, Lord. People we care about who have special needs and situations in that way. And thank You that right now we can, as Martin Luther did, put them in Your hands, Lord. We just pray that You guide us as we think out these situations and the people we care about. Thank You, Father, and as we do that, we especially bring to You people who are not able to come and worship, who are part of our congregation for one reason or another. We especially pray for Joan and Ben, and for Joyce, and for Ray, and I'm sure there are others that you have on your hearts as well. And let's sum up all our prayers in the words of the prayer our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. The kingdom, power, and glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Just have a few notices before we have our final prayer and hymn. In the book of Revelation, there's a number of glimpses of heaven, and one of those is that before the throne there'll be people of every tribe and tongue. And I think St. George's is getting to be a good representative of that. There's a couple of our congregation who are Japanese, and one of them gave me this message beforehand to say that they're busy with arrangements for a Japanese village showcase of Japanese culture to accompany the Japanese wooden boat that will be arriving from Yaesu, Hobart's sister city, as part of the Australian Wooden Boat Festival, February 11th and 14th. So now you know. That's the only way I could think of linking that into something spiritual, but... Also, it's interesting, most of you will have received one of these flyers. There's also a notice in your bulletin, and you're very welcome to keep the bulletin. You don't have to hand that in at the end. You hand in your service sheet, but hang on to the bulletin and read it. There's a number of announcements in there, and one of those is of a seminar coming up called Climate Change and the Communion of Saints by Professor Michael Northcott, a professor of ethics in the School of Divinity in the University of Edinburgh. And somebody has said ethics is an incredibly important issue in relation to matters of science. So I don't know exactly what he's going to say or what take he has, but it's really good to get some input on that from a Christian perspective and maybe challenge some assumptions that we have or that he has, and there'll be opportunities for that. So that seminar is coming up here on whatever it says it's on. 7:30, Friday the 25th of February. And there'll be refreshments with that.
At the moment, Luke is organising things for Shrove Tuesday, so I wanted me to make an announcement. There's a Christian tradition that before 5 weeks before Easter, on Shrove Tuesday, people go through and clear out all the sweet stuff from their cupboards. And we're kind of continuing that tradition by having our pancake day, our Shrove Tuesday pancake day, in a month's time. And so Luke has a form we can fill out to bring things along. You can come help and cook pancakes. You can bring along condiments like maple syrup. You can bring along ingredients like eggs. All those things are on there. Feel free to have a look and sign up for anything you would like to do. It'll be up at that. And I think Luke wants to come in now because he has an announcement. Come on, keep coming, kids. Gather up the front. Okay, you can hold this over here. Okay, gather around just here. Gather around, take a seat. Gather around on the steps. So, we've been doing Stuff Jesus Ate, and strangely enough, the first one is actually stuff that John the Baptist ate, because John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. And John the Baptist ate grasshoppers and honey,
And so I thought, and they're safe, they're dry and cooked, it's not like they're live. But I thought it'd be good to kind of live the experience. So Paul, could you come down here, please?
So if I can just say, so we did this at school and there was a teacher called Mr. Gross. And so this one was the Gross, Mr. Gross's Gross Food Challenge. With the last name Q, unfortunately I was the only contender for something that seemed in some way connected to my surname.
So we've got honey in our dried grasshoppers here. So, Amelia, thanks for holding that. There's a bottle of support.
Service with the 555 South End Song for 3 weeks.